Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you the radical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 26, where history had repeated itself with regard to Isaac and his foray into proto-Philistine territory, and had lived in the neighborhood of Abimelech, a dynastic name of the Philistine kings. At some point in the patriarch's migratory habit, we had seen Isaac move back to Beersheba, where Abraham had been. We read in verse 23, after this repetitive dispute over wells from which Isaac eventually gained relief in God's providence by turning the cheek repeatedly, not out of weakness but out of strength in the confidence of God's blessing. We read in verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, and he said, another confirmation of God's oversight and protection. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Please notice that line, for the sake of my servant Abraham, not because of your merit, not because of your goodness, not because of your faithfulness. I'm doing what I'm doing to exhibit my faithfulness to your father Abraham. So, verse 25, Isaac built an altar there. This is an expression of worship. He called upon the name of the Lord, all that that name meant to him, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. We're repeating what we said at the end of the last program. It bears repeating. When the Lord comes to meet us in whatever form it takes, it most often comes, I believe, in a time of crisis, when fear and anxiety are weighing heavily upon us. With all God's blessings, Isaac has become a notable figure in southwestern Canaan. That has resulted in a burden in the blessing, and the burden is he's become an object of envy. An object of envy to the degree that it has sufficient weight to create fear in his neighbors. That happens. It's very typical. And people in fear can be dangerous. Isaac was not unaware of that, and that would generate some anxiety on his own part. So as I say, when the Lord knows his servants can most benefit by reassurance, at what time and in what way, he intervenes. And his counsel to Isaac is to bury his fear. Do not fear. I asked the question as we were closing the last program, how can one do that? Well, just take God by faith. He tells Isaac, I am with you. And folks, that's what we've got constantly to remember. It's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other great saints throughout the Bible that can take that promise to heart. All of us can take it to heart. The Lord has told us. It's repeated from Joshua in Hebrews chapter 13. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will faithfully keep his promises. No, on the food chain of God's purposes, you and I aren't up there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not up there with King David. We're not up there with the great prophets. We're not up there with the Apostle Paul and the other apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course not. But we are God's people just as they are. And what God asks of us is to be faithful, and he will faithfully keep his promises. When the Lord's disciples were freaked out during a threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, I remind you how Jesus quelled their fears. It was by these words, It is I. That's all we need to know. Sometimes when all kinds of stuff is raging around us, it is comforting, I say, just to take a deep breath, to set back, and to remind ourselves, it is the Lord in all of this. I've been a pastor or a teacher in Bible college and a seminary for a total of 56 years, headed shortly for 57. I haven't seen it all, but I've seen a lot. I don't know it all, but I know a lot. And I will tell you that all kinds of people I have seen and am seeing are going through a lot of stuff, a lot of storms. If you think you're alone, you're not. You can't believe some of the stuff that I hear and that I know, some of the heaviness that God's people are wrestling with. It's not only in my church, it's in the streets, some of my radio listeners. Heavy, heavy stuff. But God says, I am with you. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. It is I. It's a storm, I know, but it is I. I am in this. Well, that's settled. Isaac responded like his father Abraham. His response is a good sign of his legacy of faith. He built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and there his servants dug a well. We see in verse 26, when Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. That's interesting. When they showed up, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, since you people hate me? You ran me out of your territory. You sent me away from you. Well, they said to him, We see something plainly, if you'll allow me to paraphrase. It's pretty obvious. They didn't know the Lord, but they knew Isaac's God was the Lord, Yahweh. It's pretty obvious that your God, the Lord, has been with you. So we said to ourselves, you know, it'd be a good idea, I'm paraphrasing, it'd be a good idea, seeing how powerful and rich this guy is, that we go look him up and we make an oath between us. We make a covenant that, verse 29, you will do us no harm just as we have not touched you. We've not been hostile militarily. And we've done you nothing but good. That's a huge overstatement. And we sent you away from us in peace. Yeah, they sent him away, and it was in peace, but they were not feeling very friendly. You are now blessed of the Lord. This little episode is a good example of that biblical principle that when a person's ways are pleasing to the Lord, God so often causes his enemies in one fashion or another to be at peace with him. Listen, there will be enemies. And sometimes they'll come at us, and they'll tear at us, and God will allow them. And sometimes they will hurt us, though in the end they will never really harm us. That happens. But it's so often that God causes our enemies, even against their own inclinations, to somehow be at peace with us. So on this occasion, Abimelech, along with his top personal and military commander, respectively paid a call on Isaac. And the dignity of the delegation tells us a lot about the stature that God had given this patriarch, an alien, in the eyes of his Philistine neighbors. You see, I never get tired of saying it. You may get tired of hearing it, but you've got to remember the narrative is really not so much about Isaac. It is about Isaac. It's not so much about Abimelech, the Philistine commander, a king, and his commander. It is about them. They are all actors in this great drama. However, it's really about God, and all of this is telling us that God has been faithful. And their coming to Isaac on this occasion is testimony to the fact that God is with him and God is blessing him, and he's being treated as a peer as they come calling. They're the ones feeling insecure in the face of Isaac's amassed wealth and resources, even though he has the disadvantage of being a sojourner and an alien in the land. That is really to God's credit. When they show up to Isaac, in verse 27, they find Isaac not exactly an enthusiastic host. He reminds them that previously they had unceremoniously evicted him from Gerar. They had done that with a little envious hostility. Well, they don't take it to heart, so he asks, why does such a powerful delegation come to me, more or less hat in hand, wanting to parley with me now? His reaction to the visit of King Abimelech and his top lieutenants tells us, again, all credit is due to the Lord, that Isaac senses he is powerful enough to have political leverage. However, like the noble and godly man he is, Isaac will not be rude, as if to say, ah, now you want to come to me, hat in hand, asking a favor of me. Well, that's really bold. He doesn't do that. And verses 28 through 29 is a testimony to the good hand of God upon Isaac. Abimelech acknowledges forthrightly that the leaders of Gerar had all noted, quote, that the Lord was with you. Now they hope Isaac will be open to their initiatives. They want to make a non-aggression treaty between them. This out of respect for the fact that he's a reality, he's a political reality. He's among them. And he had become a weighty magnate with God's blessing. Though he was an outsider, they professed they had done him no harm. Literally, that's true, but they'd done him no physical harm, but they'd given him a lot of trouble when they sent him away from their midst. They say they did so peaceably. That's a matter of whose definition you're using. But you can never expect the world to own up to the truth as it is in most cases. But one thing they do acknowledge is that Isaac had clearly been blessed by this God of his, Yahweh. Seeing the Lord's favor, they did not wish to exist in any hostile relationship with Isaac, so they proposed a non-aggression pact between them. Verse 30, as a man of God and a man of peace who held no grudges, Isaac quickly acceded to their request. The covenant between them was, according to ancient custom, formalized with a big feast. The next morning, they exchanged oaths to seal the agreement. Then they parted company peacefully. As if to punctuate his divine favor, and after so much contesting with the Philistines over water rights in the form of wells, that same day, Isaac's servants breathlessly reported to him that they had successfully dug another well. In those days, that's like striking oil or gold. We must understand, in context, just how critical these wells were to a herdsman like Isaac. No water, no flocks. And water was not wherever one hoped it might be in that arid country. This, again, was God prospering Isaac for the sake of Abraham and his promises to his father, God. It's not Isaac, it's God. Well, as the patriarchs were accustomed to doing, he memorialized the blessing of God with a name appropriate to the circumstances surrounding it. So he called the well Sheba, which means either oath or seven, in this case most likely the former, an oath. In verse 34, the narrator now returns to Esau and Jacob, the two sons, twin sons of Isaac. When Esau was 40 years old, we are told he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And then this ominous note in verse 35. Many a modern mother or mother-in-law can relate to this. They made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. We are spared the details. Esau's marriages reflect very unfavorably on the lack of any godly character or values in that man. At age 40, he married two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath, who were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. You know, folks, choices like that tell us much about a person, at least about the person at the time those marriages were contracted. Esau was the kind of guy who never had a single thought about finding a mate who honored the God of his father and mother, the God of Abraham. And so many of our sons are Esau's. They don't give a rip, and, may I say, like Esau, they're village idiots. Have a lot of daughters, the same way. They just want a buff guy. This guy they met at the gym, and they too are village idiots. Esau had not the slightest thought about pleasing his parents with his choices, only himself. Who knows, whatever on earth he saw in these pagan women, but he liked them. But what Isaac and Rebekah saw was not virtue. They just saw two sources of constant aggravation. Unfortunately, so many Christian parents can relate to that. They've seen it, much to their heartache, where their children go out and, for whatever reasons, lack the spiritual values, lack the faith of their fathers and the faith of their mothers. And they go out and find some clowns. They become the daughters-in-law or the sons-in-law of those parents, and they're a grief from daylight to dark and from the beginning to the end or until they're divorced. Well, we come now to chapter 27. Now, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." Esau said to his father, "Here am I." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die." Because God told Rebekah before her twins were ever born that the older would serve the younger, we understand that's technical, they were twins. They came out at basically the same time, but the one technically out of the room first is the older, and the one who had the right of primogeniture, a double portion of the inheritance. God decided, against ancient custom, that the older would serve the younger. That was back in chapter 25, verse 33. Because God had told him that, the parents, we assume, maybe wrongly, but we assume that the mother would have told the father an important revelation like that. So it surprises us that in this narrative we find Isaac preparing to give Esau, technically the elder twin, his blessing. And remember, in the case of this man of God, the blessing was not only legal, but it was prophetic. That intention appears to be in conflict with God's stated plan. For some reason, Moses does not explain it, Isaac seemed to have trouble either understanding what the Lord had told Rebekah, or, given his favoritism toward Esau, and perhaps thinking that somehow he could bestow his blessing upon Esau, despite the fact Esau sold his birthright, he could make up for Esau's loss. Truth is, we just don't know. Also puzzling is Isaac's apparent ignorance of the legal fact that Esau has sold his birthright. Literally, he counted it no precious possession when he handed it over to Jacob. His oath on that occasion had legal force. Had Isaac in his old age been kept in the dark about that transaction? Well, it seems so. If not, it seems that Isaac was resistant to the express will of God. respecting the destiny of his two sons. We really don't know for sure what to make of it. If so, this narrative shows us how God is able to work around human interference and accomplish his work. If not, it shows the same thing. It shows that uncooperative human ignorance is no hindrance to what God wants and plans to do. If God declares it, he will do it, despite the designs of human beings. In any case, God rules and overrules as he pleases. We don't know the age of Isaac at this time, but we all know that aging eventually takes its toll on eyesight, usually, not to mention other physical faculties. Many of my listeners can say amen, amen, amen to all of that. Well, in verses 2 and 4, Isaac tells Esau, paraphrase slightly, son, I'm getting well along in years. I just really don't know when the Lord's going to take me. But in the spirit of due diligence, I want to get in front of the game, not let things overtake me. So here's what I want you to do. Get your hunting gear, get your equipment, your quiver and your bow. Go out into the open country. Hunt some wild game for me. Prepare for me the kind of tasty food I like. Bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I pass away. Now, on this occasion, maybe Isaac was just having a bad day and feeling his time was drawing close. That prompted him to feel it was time to start getting his affairs in order. We don't know. One of those affairs to get in order was to formally issue his paternal blessing. That blessing would not only be prophetic, but as I said, it would also have legal force in the customs of that society. So once it was done, and there was no withdrawing it. The scenario was providential, in that Rebekah will overhear the conversation, and she will spring into action. Isaac apparently loved wild game. His oldest son Esau was the ultimate outdoorsman. As in the case of forming treaties or covenants, as we saw back in 26:30, I have the sense that on this occasion, the special meal that Isaac requested would also in that culture be a customary prelude to the paternal blessing. In other words, it was more than, hey, son, I want to bless you, but before I do that, how about hunting down some of that game you know I love and cooking me up a good meal for the occasion? My sense is that a more formal part of the blessing was in mind, but special ordered in this case for the occasion. Whether through ignorance of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob, a fact not previously communicated to him by either of his sons or their mother, or perhaps it could have been an effort on Isaac's part, by his blessing to somehow modify Esau's lust, we just don't know. We have to be more concerned about what we do know, and what we do know is that God had a plan. He was not about to let Isaac's desires to bless Esau interfere with his elective design. So as the narrative now unfolds, in his providence, God has Rebekah in place to overhear what Isaac has planned. She, knowing the purpose of God, if he didn't, felt compelled to assist it by clever deception. We'll pick it up from there in the next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.